Just as we stand, let's pray. From the psalm, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And our King and our Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to open the doors and gates of our own hearts towards you in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Please sit down and take your Bibles and open them up to Romans chapter 8, page 1126 in your church Bibles. And you'll find an outline on the back of your service sheet, today's service sheet, just a brief outline to help you keep track of where we are, take some notes. Once again, a warm welcome to all of you to St. John's Richmond this morning, and those of you joining us on Zoom, those of you with us for the first time, those of you who are away but checking in with us, it's good to have you with us. We are continuing along in our series on the book of Romans, and it's been 11 weeks so far. I don't know if you know that. And it's been a bit of a grind, I'll be honest with you. Romans it's just an incredible piece of biblical literature. And so I feel like, as I talk with people in the congregation, that we've really been wrestling. We've been wrestling with what the Apostle Paul is teaching the church in Rome and also us here in Richmond. We come to chapter 8 this morning, and this is a justly famous chapter. It is effervescent and triumphant. It's a kind of a summary and conclusion of Romans chapters 1 to 7, and especially chapters 3, verse 21 to chapter 7. Just flip back a couple of pages to chapter 3, verse 21, where the Apostle Paul says, after documenting in agonizing detail the fact that every person has fallen short of the glory of God, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God," verse 22, "through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." This has been the theme of these recent chapters. God at work to justify the sinner, to make us right before him because of what Jesus Christ did for us. And in chapter 8, we have the forceful entry, at last, of the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And in the previous seven chapters, there were only two references to the Holy Spirit. But in chapter 8, the Greek word pneuma shows up 21 times. The Holy Spirit gives life. Look at verse 13 with me of our text. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The Spirit brings life. He is the greatest gift in the universe. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us to see Jesus rightly, who inhabits all who love and follow Jesus, and who empowers us to put sin to death in our lives. Yesterday, Penny and I were out in Abbotsford, along with David Jones, at the consecration of our new suffragan bishop, Mike Stewart. It was an amazing ceremony, an incredible liturgy where Bishop Mike made all kinds of vows and oaths to uphold the teaching of Scripture and fidelity to the Lord Jesus. And one of the things that was said in the sermon by Archbishop Bob Duncan was that that the Holy Spirit will give you what you need to do what you formerly thought was impossible. And he talked about the ministry of a bishop as being the ministry where all sorts of things you're going to have to deal with. Six things before breakfast, you know. And who has the strength for that? Who has the capacity for that? And the point was that God will give you, in a fresh way, his Spirit to equip you and empower you. Paul's message in chapter 8 is a message of certainty for weak Christians. And by weak Christians, I mean Christians who suffer and sin and face death. His desire for the Roman Christians is that they possess confident hope that their relationship with God is secure and settled because of what God has done. He has, in the past seven chapters, taught the Roman Christians that they were free from the mastery of sin and the law, the Old Testament law that no human could ever keep. They were justified by faith in Jesus Christ and would be saved from God's just wrath on the day of judgment. Yet, still, these Christians to whom he's writing are still sinning. And they're still suffering. And they're still facing the prospect of dying. And in their weakness and frailty, Paul himself identifies, I think Chris read this a little bit earlier for us, chapter 7, just look back, verse 19 and 20. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. You see, sin is still a problem, even for the Christian who is made right with God. And that is the presenting issue in chapter 8. Paul is repeating to the Roman Christians, there's an answer for this. How could his readers then, and us now, be sure that they were children of a loving, saving God when confronted with the realities that face each one of us today? Let's look at chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation is what starts the chapter. And then look at the very last verse of chapter 8. Nothing, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. The chapter begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. This is bedrock reality for the Christian. Freedom from paralyzing fear about judgment and hell. And there's four things God affirms in us because he has put his Spirit in us. A new law, a new life, a new obligation, and a new family. A new law, verses 1-4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What an amazing verse that is. And I want you to memorize it. None. There is no condemnation. None. It's over. Why? Let's skip verse 2 and go right to verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So what Paul is saying here is he's saying that God stepped in doing what the law, the Old Testament moral law, could never do because of human inability to keep it. I mean, it's fine to have a law, but if you never keep it, it's kind of pointless. It's ineffective. It means that all the requirements of the law are met by the obedience of only one person, one human person, and that is Jesus Christ. When it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, in verse 3, what Paul's saying there is that Jesus was both really human and fully sinless simultaneously. Something heretofore humanly impossible. And in verse 4, Paul is saying not that Christians are enabled to perfectly keep the law now that you're a Christian, but that Christians are considered by God to have fully met the law's righteous requirement or demand because of Christ's obedience on our behalf. He did it because we can't. So the righteous requirement, or the whole law, and the apostle puts it this way, that it might be fulfilled in us. It's passive. It's not something we do. We're not fulfilling the law. It's been fulfilled for us. It's just as if it was you and me who actually kept the law. That's the way that God looks at us. It's amazing. We've done nothing. And yet he looks at us that way, us who are in Jesus Christ. And as soon as we place our trust in God, he gives us the gift of the Spirit. So we go back to verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. A new law which frees us from condemnation, and through whom God's love has been poured into our hearts. You might remember that phrase from chapter 5. The Holy Spirit then redefines what it means to live for God. It's not about following laws, like climbing a rope to heaven is impossible. Keeping God's perfect law is impossible. So God provides a new law, a new way of living for him, not based on our own strength and merit, but according to the Spirit, because Christ has fulfilled the law. So a new law is a great gift of God to us through the Holy Spirit. Secondly, a new life. In verses 5 to 11, we see this contrast happening between two ways to live, the life of the flesh and the life of the Spirit. The flesh, let me just define that for you. A great way that John Stott helped me to understand what this word means is if you remove the final letter and rearrange the remaining four letters, you get the word self. That's what the flesh is. It's corrupt human nature. It's the self rebelling against God. That's what the flesh is. It's not talking about skin or your body. It's talking about the corrupt human nature that we're all born with. And in these verses, Paul's not just describing two ways of life, but two kinds of people. Those who are regenerate is the theological word. It means being born again. And those who are not. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. It's very clear, isn't it? To set the mind on something is more than just thinking about it. It's our deepest desires which make us who we are, what drives us. The natural person, the person without God, however educated and sophisticated they may be, lives by these deep natural desires as described in Romans chapters 1 to 3. They are blinded and darkened. They are opposed to God, and they hide him from themselves and others. Verses 7 to 8 are a stark commentary. For the mind that is set on the flesh or the self is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It is impossible. If you're ruled by the desire to please yourself. But through the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in the Christian believer, we are liberated from the dominion of natural, corrupt human desires. This is what Paul has been talking about in the previous chapters. Indeed, Christians find within themselves a newly awakened ambition to pursue what God's Spirit desires. Even while struggling with sin, at root, the Christian person wants what God wants, to please him. It's like in our first reading, the fruit of the Spirit, that beautiful list. That's what we want at our root, even if it doesn't always work out that way. That's what the core is. That's what the desire is, to want what God wants. Let me give you an example. It's kind of like, this isn't the greatest example, but just bear with me. It's kind of like migrating to a new country. You go to your new country, you learn the language, you adopt the customs, you get involved in the economy, you participate in the government, you gain citizenship. In the old days, when you had to board an old steamship, you know, to cross the ocean to get to the new land, migration meant a decisive, permanent step on board this ship to a new land, never to return. It's the same here. In verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." He's speaking to Christians. He's confirming what is true. You've left the old land, and you have come to the new country. And there's absolutely no doubt in Paul's mind that every Christian believer has turned away from something and has come to something new. The law of the Spirit, the new life that the Spirit gives. The Holy Spirit is described in verse 6. Just take a look at it. I'm not going to read it, but look at it. The Holy Spirit is described both as the Spirit of God and also the Spirit of Christ. Did you notice that? Isn't that amazing? There's no division in their nature or work, God and Christ. They both work simultaneously, jointly, in the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have a new life. And this isn't just in the present tense, God at work in you, changing your desires and hopes and affections and loves, but the Spirit also frees us through death, sin's legacy, because the Spirit will give us life. Again, look at verses 10 and 11. This is amazing. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, lives in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Can you imagine that? I mean, it's what happened to Jesus will happen to us. It's like the Spirit is so potent in wanting to give us life that even death can't hold him back. Thirdly, a new obligation. Verses 12 to 13, the Spirit assures us of life, but this doesn't mean that we can be passive about our obligation to manifest the life of the Spirit in our daily lives. Verse 12 says, "So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." Debtors means that you have an obligation to someone. You owe them something, right? And Paul says that we're no longer in debt to the flesh, but to the Spirit, though Paul doesn't actually finish his sentence. Christians are those who show that their minds are set on what the Spirit desires by battling with sin. Eugene Peterson in The Message says, about verse 12, he describes it this way: we don't owe the flesh one red cent. we don't owe our flesh anything. Christians are those who show, demonstrate in their daily life that our minds are set on what the Spirit desires. It's a battle. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here is, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So there's, did you see that? It says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, not sort of forget about it or, you know, turn the channel or, right? No, put it to death. Put to death the deeds of the body that are representative of what the flesh wants. Mortify is the old-fashioned word for this. Battle it, put it to death, kill it, because that's what the path of life is. And the posture here isn't kind of token resistance to sin in our lives, but absolute ruthlessness against the sin in our lives. We are to go on putting to death everything that the flesh desires. It's the present continuous tense. Keep on putting to death. You know, this doesn't mean salvation by works, but it means working with the Holy Spirit, submitting to his control and direction. Jim Packer writes that life by the Spirit involves neither activism nor passivity, but reverent cooperation with God who works within. I love that. We cooperate with the Holy Spirit who is in us. He actively produces obedience, but we still must submit ourselves to the work of the Spirit. Let me give you an example of this. I heard this a long time ago in church, the example of two dogs. You have two dogs within you. You have a black dog and a white dog, and they're battling it out within you for mastery, right? And the black dog is the one that you don't want to win. The white dog is the good dog. You want the white dog to win. Which one wins? Well, it's the one you feed the most. But you see, what the Apostle Paul is saying is here is that we have no obligation to feed the black dog at all. While the black dog remains in us, I mean, sin still afflicts us for our whole life on earth, while it remains, it will get weaker and weaker. We're not obligated to keep it alive. The white dog will prevail and we will live. The clear implications of this, these verses for us, I think, are what we feed our souls with through our use of media, for example. And also there's an implication here about how we support and encourage one another in walking out our faith. That's why we gather together on a Sunday and during the week, and we pray for one another. So that's the third thing. A new obligation. And finally, we come to verses 14 to 17, a new family. This is a great gift of God for every Christian. To be a Christian means being adopted by God into his family. This is amazing. It's not something we do. It's totally God. When I was adopted as a baby, I had no knowledge and gave no consent. But my life was transformed, and I'm so grateful. In verse 14, the apostle writes, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God, children of God." Two big realities from this. The first is the attitude of adoption, and the second is the hope of adoption. First of all, the attitude of adoption is that through the Spirit's prompting, we call on God as Father. Verse 15, second half, "You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." This is so unique. This is so unique to the Christian faith. No other religion has us call the divine Father. Do you see how remarkable this is? How intimate this is? This is why Jesus, in the prayer that he taught us, it's our Father. That's the prayer. It's interesting, though, that the Holy Spirit motivates and empowers us to turn our backs on sin as well as turn towards God our Father in repentance and faith. So the cry, Abba, isn't simply daddy, but a cry of agony in the heat of battle. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 24. Apostle Paul writes, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This is Paul crying out. And that's the sense behind Abba, Abba. Abba, Father. We're crying out to him in the heat of battle. It's the same cry that Jesus made in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Abba, Father. It's a cry of trust in apparently overwhelming circumstances, like when you are persecuted or face acute suffering. The point is that the Father doesn't adopt us and then let us fall back into slavery and fear. That would be counterproductive. He doesn't condemn us, but he transforms us by aligning our desires with his will. In verse 16, the Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit carries on a constant conversation with our own spirit or inner self that we are children of God, categorically, without dispute, with all the rights and privileges of being his children. And the question then arises, well, what if I sin? Do I lose my status in God's family and cease to be his child? Well, no. Imagine a boy being offensive and rude to his parents. Things are tense at home. The boy and his parents aren't speaking. What has happened? Has the boy ceased to be a son? No. His relationship with his parents is exactly the same. It's his fellowship with his parents that has been broken. Relationship depends on birth. Fellowship depends on behavior. As soon as the boy apologizes, he is forgiven and restored to fellowship, but at no point did he stop being a son. And it's exactly the same with the children of God. When we sin, we do not lose our relationship to him as children, though our fellowship is spoiled until we confess and turn away from sin and turn back to him. So that's the first thing, the attitude of adoption. The second is the hope of adoption. Briefly, looking at the final two verses in our text, glory with Christ is the hope of adoption, which will more than outweigh present suffering. Verses 17 and 18, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Suffering means the present tense, constant battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's hard work to give up your old ways. The prosperity gospel says that we do not need to suffer. The world says we can medicate our way out of it. Satan tempts us to turn the stone of obedience into the bread of comfort and convenience. Our old nature wants us to fall back into fear and failure. But our hope is that as we suffer with him here, we will be glorified with him there. There's no comparison to the two. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So, friends, all the way through this text, the main point, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. You suffer, you will keep sinning, you will fight sin, and you will die. But there is no condemnation. Those things don't rule out what God has accomplished for us. Friends, this morning, if you are not yet a Christian, there is no point looking for hope anywhere else. Only Jesus Christ satisfied the righteous requirements of the law. Only through faith in Jesus Christ will the Holy Spirit be given to you. It may be that the Holy Spirit is right now calling you into the family of God to be adopted and to find in your Heavenly Father the love and life and family and future that only He can offer. And friends, if you are a Christian, a lot of this may not be new to you, but sin and affliction make us doubt what God has done already. And the Apostle Paul says that our struggle with sin is actually evidence of our belonging to the family of God. He says that our suffering and affliction don't disqualify us from heaven, but identify us with Christ as He suffered for us. He says to the Christian that the Spirit will inevitably give life to our mortal bodies, just as He did for Jesus. And He says to us, cry out to your Father, who knows what you need before you even ask. There is therefore now no condemnation. His Spirit is at work in you to strengthen and transform you. Alleluia. Amen.